then I see someone that God has gifted, and they use those gifts for His glory. It doesn't have to be in music. It really, in any endeavor in life, when somebody has an ability and they use it for God's glory, I just marvel at that and just praise the Lord for that. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, as we continue our study in the book of John, the life of Christ or the book of John. I'm trying to do two things at one time. That is a no-no for me, I think. Well, as that's trying to connect, I'll go ahead and start. Oh, yes, sir. I appreciate you saying that. We're going to have some men pass out some prayer request cards. And if you have a prayer request or you've not filled one out, you can fill that out. We'll collect that in just a little while. And we'll share that and be able to pray one for another's burdens. And so that helps us from having to take any from the floor where people can't hear it. And it helps streamline it a little bit. So if you have a prayer request, if you'd be able to fill one out and pass that in at the end, that would be great. All right, it's going to come up now. I want you to think back to a time in your life where maybe you were in a conversation, or maybe not in the direct conversation, but in the hearing of a conversation that was very private. Something that you thought, you know, maybe I just shouldn't be here. If you've been in ministry, if many of you I know have pastored or been in ministry, you've been, I'm sure, in situations like that, perhaps as family members that are reconciling, or perhaps it's on the other side, and there's saying some things that you really don't care to hear. It's just too private and too intimate. You know, we just try to kind of back off when somebody's having a private, intimate conversation with somebody else. This generation, I fear, doesn't understand what it is to have a private conversation. They have conversations one line at a time, and they post it, right? Now, I'm not entirely picking on young people. There's not just young people that do that. I want to tell you about an intimate, very private conversation that we're going to look at tonight, one that we don't have to be embarrassed to be a part of, to be in hearing. As a matter of fact, is very didactic. It's very nature in some ways. We're to teach others how to lay hold of God. Tonight we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer. Now, I know when I say that, some of you may think, I thought that was earlier, and it starts out, "Our Father who art in heaven." That's a misnomer. That is not what I would call the Lord's Prayer. That certainly is a model prayer, and the Lord answered some wonderful questions that the disciples had. But if you want to learn how to pray, you ought to go to the Master, the very God who communed with His Father, God. You know, the previous three or four or five messages that we have looked at dealt mostly with the words Jesus spoke during the Last Supper. And then on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus continued towards Gethsemane, and on His way He stopped to pray. Now, we're not told where exactly He did that, and some people think it might have been in the temple, which it could have been very possible, because He would have walked right through the temple court on the way to the garden. Christ by now had reached the Temple Mount. And I want to look at what you can see here is His trail. So you can see right here, He's now reached the Temple Mount. And I want to take a little bit closer look at the temple looking east. And I believe Christ would have either prayed here at the Royal Stroa, which runs along the south side of the Temple Mount, or quite possibly here in the Eastern Porch, or what's better known as Solomon's Porch. wherever he prayed. It doesn't matter really exactly where he prayed, but wherever he prayed is one of the greatest utterances that the Lord ever spoke here on earth. Many scholars refer to it as the high priestly prayer, but I like to call it the Lord's Prayer. And so we don't look at and refer to the prayer in John 17 simply as the Lord's Prayer, but understand it is an intercessory prayer. The Lord prays for a few things in this prayer. I want you to think and put yourself in that situation, being with the Lord that night. The disciples knew that they were heading for the Lord's favorite resting place across the valley on the Mount of Olives, but I think they probably sensed that something was different that night. The Lord had startled them with the news that one of them was going to betray him. Not only that, but he told Peter that he was going to that Peter was going to deny the Lord three times before sunrise. And Judas Thaddeus, that's not Iscariot, had detected what he considered to be a change in Christ's plans to be king. I want you to look at verse 22 just very quickly. And the glory which thou gavest me have I given them. Oh, I think I have the wrong verse. I don't like when I write down the wrong verse. I apologize for that. Let me go back one other chapter. Looking at chapter 14, verse 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? He's saying, how are you going to be king and the whole world's not going to know about it? He knew something was changing. And so the disciples also noticed, in a sense, just a heaviness, a burden that was upon the Lord. And his words indicated that he was leaving them. As the disciples wondered about these things, they followed their leader into the silent stone porches of the temple. This here is a picture of the steps, really as they would have been in Christ's day, that lead up from the Haggai or the Tyropean Valley into the royal stoa at the top, which runs along the south side of the Temple Mount. Now, today all that remains is just a little small part of the archway where it's attached to the wall. But in Christ's day, the main street of ancient Jerusalem ran under this arch and along the entire western wall of the Temple Mount. And so somewhere on the Temple Mount, the Lord stopped, knelt on the pavement, and poured out his heart to the Father. And so in the closing hours before his arrest, the Father and the Son met in the temple. You know, I think sometimes we get this idea, if I could only have been there, if I could just have heard the Lord pray, boy, I could be better in my prayers. If I just could have been there to hear what the Lord said, I think that I would know how to pray better. I've got good news for you. The Lord Jesus Christ not only prayed, but John recorded that prayer by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. By the way, we don't have to wonder, I wonder if this is really what Jesus said. We know this is what he said. This has been preserved by the very Holy Spirit of God. And so as we read this account of the Lord's Prayer, we understand it's not just some recollection, some hazy ideas about what Jesus could have said. This is what he prayed to God the Father. And so in this prayer, Jesus prays for himself, his disciples, and believe it or not, he prays for you and for me. Let's read the first 8 verses of chapter 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gave me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out of thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Jesus began his prayer by reporting, in a sense, to his Father that he had completed the job that the Father had given him to do. And so he made two requests in light of the finished job. Verse 4 tells us that Jesus said his work was finished. Let me ask you a question. How is it the day before he is crucified, he says, Lord, God, Father, I finished my work. Let me ask you, what is one of the last things that he says while he's on the cross? It is finished. How could it be that he completed his work on this day, but yet on this day he says, my work is finished? It is finished. Well, he's not talking about the same things. When he's talking about and praying to the Father, he's saying, my job here is done. What is he talking about? What was his earthly work? It was certainly to manifest the Father. It was to glorify the Father. But it was also to pull out some men and train them and prepare them to change the world once he left. Had he done that? Absolutely he had done that. He had invested the last 3 years of his life into these different men. Into these 12 men. Now, we know one of them is a traitor, but of these 11 that are left, he had poured his life into them. And you'll read in Acts, time and time again, they realize what he had been talking about in the context of his resurrection. So did they fully understand everything? He's not talking about redemption at this point. He'd not been to the cross. He's talking about his investment and his training and making sure that God was glorified by the disciples that were trained over those 3 years. And so Christ had finished that work by this point. In a very real sense, the disciples were ready. Now, the work of redemption wouldn't be finished until the death, burial, and resurrection the next afternoon. The death and burial at least the next afternoon. Verses 2 and 3, we read that Jesus said that he had given eternal life to the disciples. Christ had given eternal life to the disciples. He had power to give eternal life to those whom God had given him. Now, who were those that God had given him? This is not a hard question. This is not a theological quandary. This is not a declaration of Calvinism. This is not saying that God had chosen some. Listen, it's very simple to figure it out. Those that God had given him were the ones that knew or believed on him. It's just that simple. Those are the people that he had given eternal life. Why? Because how do you get eternal life? By putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's not backwards. It's not like the Calvinist says where God chooses some and then they believe. It's they believe and that is how they are elect. Do you understand? And so, look at verses 6 and 8 tells us that Christ had taught the disciples. He did that all the way from chapter 2 of John all the way to chapter 16. Verse 8, we know that disciples had received the word. Look at verse 8 again of chapter 17. It says, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them." You know, in another verse, I'm reminded that as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That's when we receive the word with truth, when we understand that we are in need, right? Isn't that when salvation takes place, when we put our faith and trust and believe what God had said? It's not a fairy tale, and really, here's the difference I'm trying to make. It's not as though just some man came down with a philosophy of life and said, "This is how you're going to have peace and joy and happiness, and I'm going to tell you an Aesop fable, and that's going to help you to understand your whole existence." No, Jesus Christ was God, and because he was God, he was able to give them exactly what God the Father wanted them to know. And you know what they did with that? All of them except for one received it. And they had eternal life. Do you know what God wants us to do? Not only for salvation, we're going to talk about this in just a little bit about sanctification, but do you know what God wants us as believers to do? Receive his word. To accept it. That's what he wants us to do. So when we read God's word, we don't say, "I don't like that. I'm not going to do that." Or we think, "That's for somebody else." No, he wants us to receive it and understand that the word that he has given to us is for us as individuals. Now listen, I'm not going to have a raise of hands, but how many of you have ever heard an evangelist or a preacher start preaching and your first thought is, "Boy, I hope so-and-so's here to hear this"? Pastors are never guilty of that. But I need to be reminded that it's not so-and-so that just needs to hear that. It's me. It's me. And by the way, it's you as well. None of us are exempt from needing to receive God's word and incorporate it into our own lives. We never come to a point where we say, "I've arrived." Because you know what happens? As we become more sanctified, as we progress in our sanctification, we become more sensitive to sin. I want you to think about when you first got saved. Now, maybe you were a young child, and maybe you don't have this experience, but I dare say even young people with their attitudes certainly go through some great transitions and transformations when they get saved. And I think about some of the things that I let off when I first got saved. And I did some other things that at that time I really didn't have any sensitivity to. I was just glad I wasn't doing those things anymore. But the longer you walk with the Lord and you realize, "Boy, those things are behind me," he says, "Yeah, but listen, what about these things over here now? What about this thing over here?" And you say, "Lord, I confess I need to work on that." And you allow the Holy Spirit to work in your heart and your life. And I'm not saying you say, "Look what I've done and look what I've accomplished," but you say, "Praise God, I'm not what I used to be." But God always has a way of saying, "Yeah, but you're still not what you ought to be." We need to receive God's word. Not only that, but they believed the word. If you believe that God wrote this word, or gave us this word, he penned it to the Holy Spirit of God, he preserved it to the Holy Spirit of God, and so now we have a written record of exactly what God wants us to have, you will have no difficulty believing what he told you. That's the foundation. That's the very foundation. But that's where we find the disciples. He has two requests. The first one, to be glorified in his death. He said, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven." Let me just stop there. I really focused on that a little bit in my study today, and as I was thinking about this and praying about this, I want you to understand, Jesus wasn't looking at his disciples like I'm looking at you, and saying, "Let me teach you how to pray, and this is how you to pray." His focus was on one thing, and that was on God. It was an attitude of complete, not just submission, but focus, if I could just say that. I'm talking to a society that has so many distractions. So many distractions. It's hard to find a quiet place. If you're a student, it's hard because there's other people around. It's hard because we have so many things with our trinkets and all our electronic gadgets and the things that want to pull our attention away from that. And it's hard if you have a family because you might have kids around. And it's always hard. And we can always come up with excuses about why we cannot have that attitude of dependence upon God and that focus and time that we ought to be spending alone with Him. I'm just saying we can just come up with any excuse we want, but it's not valid. It's just an excuse. He lifted his eyes up towards heaven. I'm not saying he was just looking out into the stars or that he was gazing into literal heaven, but I am saying that he was focused and contemplative about what he was saying. What is your attitude of prayer when you pray? Is it, I've got 10 minutes, I need to get this thing over with? Let me just run through this list, let me just say these names so that I feel like I've done something for God? Is it the attitude of boy, I'd better, you know, stand up so I don't fall asleep? How many times have you started a prayer and woke up later and said amen? And I'm not saying it's bad necessarily. I heard one preacher say, listen, you ought not pray and fall asleep praying. Now, listen, that shouldn't be your major prayer time, but I don't see anything wrong with the last things you say talking to your God. I'm just saying when we pray, it should have meaning, and we should have some focus, and it should be an intimate time with our God. So Christ wanted his... let me finish reading verse 17. I got a little off the, a little on a rabbit trail there. He said, Father, the hour is come. It's the second time he said that. Every other time before that, he has said, mine hour is not yet. Mine hour is not yet. Earlier, I believe it was during the Last Supper, he said, mine hour is come. He knows that it's time. He's been working off a divine a timetable, if you will, the entire time. And now is when he is moving forward, going with the plan that God had planted before the foundation of the world. It wasn't Pilate that put him on the cross. It wasn't the Jews. It wasn't even the Romans. It was our sin that sent him to the cross. Let me finish reading that one verse. It says, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. His real desire was not for self-glory, but that he might glorify the Father. His prayer has been wondrously, profoundly, magnanimously, and gloriously answered. I want you to turn your Bible with me to Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9 starts and says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and upon the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And let me tell you, that almost can make you Baptist-costal to say, praise God. We're going to sing those praises to him for all eternity. His prayer had been gloriously answered. And now here we are, 2,000 years later, and multiple multiples of thousands of believers around the world are singing about his death, his burial, and his resurrection, to testify of the power that he had over sin, death, and hell. To be glorified in the presence of the Father. Verse 5 says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou with thine glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." I cannot comprehend, as I study Scripture, any cult that comes out publicly and says that Jesus Christ never calls himself God. There's too many other times where he likens himself to be one with God. But certainly here he is saying, listen, I was one with you. I had your glory. And you know what he's saying in a real, very real sense? He's saying, I'm looking forward to coming home. Do you look forward to going to glory one day? Yeah. Spending eternity with God forever? I want you to think about the anticipation that he had. We as mere mortals could never, ever truly comprehend what it is for Christ to have left his throne in glory and to become and live as a man. We'll never be able to comprehend that. Multiply then his anticipation to be able to go back home to be with the Father. Now, when I was in the Navy, probably the longest time away from home was about 6 months. We went on a tour around South America, and we had a $200 phone bills. This is when all you had was calling cards. You didn't have cell phones or email or anything like that. And so I remember the last time we were out for several weeks. We were not able to have any kind of communication. And I could not, even today, explain to you the anticipation that I had to be able to go home and see my family. I was just so looking forward to it. I mean, there's not a dry eye when a ship pulls into the pier. It's nearly as bad as when the ship leaves in the first place, okay? But there's always this great anxiety, not anxiety, but anticipation and looking forward to going home. Same thing for those men that go over to Iraq. Anytime somebody has to leave their family for an extended time, just coming home, there's just such great anticipation. Let me tell you, the Lord was anticipating going home to be with the Father. Verses 7 through 12 carries with the idea of keeping them. Christ prays for his disciples. Let's look down and look at verses 11 and 12 first. He says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." What a powerful prayer. Powerful prayer. Although he had trained his disciples and had trained them well, he knew that they're only human. Listen, we have three enemies that attack us, sometimes on a daily basis, sometimes it feels like an hourly basis, and sometimes it feels like a minute-by-minute struggle, doesn't it? We have the devil, the flesh, and the world. And so the Lord makes these two requests because he knows the frailty of his disciples. He says, keep them. Keep them. While Jesus was on the earth, he kept them. Look at verse 12. It says, while I was with them. That I is very emphatic. And now he is turning them over to the Father. And the keeping refers not just to their salvation, but also to their sanctification. Isn't it great to know that he does the keeping, not us? I mean, imagine these poor, confused, disciples trying to keep themselves, but before we're too hard on them, I just want to look in the mirror and say, how in the world would I ever keep my own salvation? Couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. And neither could you. None of us could. I'm glad God does the keeping. They'd be like the sheep that we talked about when we were studying John chapter 10. Helpless, without a shepherd, facing ravenous wolves. And I tell you, I pity those people that believe they do have to keep themselves. Those people that believe they can lose their salvation are those people that believe they must keep their salvation. And it is impossible. You'd have to be insecure and afraid most of your life, hoping you're doing enough to maintain your salvation. Listen, let me just put your mind and your heart at rest. That's something you couldn't do, but God says He is doing. He keeps it for us. He also says, sanctify them. I think we're going to stop there. We're going to get into positional, practical, and future sanctification. But I want to stop and just ask you this question. Are you looking forward to going to glory? I know there can be a lot of reasons why we say, listen, I'd like to get married first, or I'd like to have grandkids, or great-grandkids, or whatever the excuse is, to say, not just yet. But I want you to think about Christ's attitude and the anticipation that He had. Oh, I want to go home with You, Father. That should be the Christian's heart attitude. Because I tell you, whatever He has for us up there is going to make whatever we think is grand down here to be meaningless. So I want to let you know you can trust God and say, Lord, I'm looking forward to being with You one day. And if not, you need to ask yourself, why not? And I believe it does rest in that area of trust. Well, I know what I think is best for me, and it's just this, whatever this next phase of my life is. I've just gotten started, or I haven't accomplished all that I've set out to do. But if we trust God to know what's best, we'll be able to say, Lord, even so, Jesus, come, Lord, quickly. That can be our heart's call and cry. Do you look forward to His return? If not, I want you to know you can trust Him to know when and what is best. All right, I'm going to ask the men to...